I've entitled tonight's message, The Resurrection Direction. You didn't see what I did there, but direction is either a journey you are taking, a direction you are going, or it is a direction, a directive. I've given you a direction. So bear those two words in mind. It has the double meaning. So the question for us is, what direction is your faith taking you? What direction is your faith taking you? Now, what I mean by this question is to scrutinize closely our understanding and the principles behind what we believe and why. Let's say the followers of Jesus, for example, the disciples, we would say they followed him. They believed in him, yes, generally. Yes, we'd agree with that. But his disciples, when Jesus was arrested, ran. And Peter, he hung around but then denied Christ. So what direction did they think their faith was in Jesus was taking them? Something unexpected. Now, we know that Jesus told them several times that he would die and rise again. Do you think they believed him? Well, they may have believed that he was speaking to them these words, but it's clear that they didn't actually expect him to die and rise again. What did they hear and understand when Jesus told them these things? What were they expecting as Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day on Palm Sunday? What do we expect when we hear the words and the direction of Jesus? Do we actually believe what he says? Now, we celebrate Easter every year, but do we simply praise and read the same words over and over again, but forget the direction that Jesus' resurrection is taking us towards or sending us towards? When the women went to the tomb, as they are recorded in other Gospels, they question, who's going to roll the stone? In their emotional confusion over the missing body and the angel's message, it seems to be the focus of the resurrection is this emotional, what's going on? I don't understand. The biggest event in history, and we're given emotional confusion, as it would seem, rather than the teaching of what's going on. But the divine significance of what has happened with the empty tomb, though in the background it would seem, is still happening. The truth and the reality that Jesus is risen, he is risen indeed, is not on their lips and on their minds at that time, but it is still true. So often we fail to understand what is happening and being taught as we get caught up in the emotion and the experience of being human. Mary and the disciples in this passage, as you will see, do not understand what is going on because they weren't expecting the direction that day was going to take. So let's see how the direction of this text leads us. I'd like us to look at the development of three groups named in this narrative: Peter and John, Mary, and I'm going to let you guess the third. Any guesses on who the third person we're going to talk about is, just for a little bit of fun? Who do you think we're going to talk about? Sorry? Jesus himself. That's a good answer. Anybody else? Do we want to guess who the third one we might be talking about is? Ourselves? Oh, maybe. Maybe. Sorry? Two angels? Oh, yes, maybe. The other disciples? There's actually, these are all good answers, by the way. And if I don't cover them, maybe you want to apply the same questions that we're going to look at the three I've chosen to the ones you've just mentioned to me. But no, none of you have mentioned the one I'm going to get to. But that's okay. It's not a test. The first one we're coming to is Peter and John. Now, with Peter and John, When you chart the course of a character through one of the Gospels, you can kind of understand maybe a bit more about their personality, their journey of faith, you know, their beliefs. You know, what are the foundations to bring them to the place where they're at now? So, for example, with Peter and John, what brought them to that place in the tomb to have the reaction that they did? What's been going on in John's gospel that have led Peter and John to running in this way, looking in the tomb, and for John, believing but not understanding? Peter runs with John to the tomb. Now, there's not a competitive spirit here, though the jokes are aplenty about John outrunning Peter. It's an illumination into the heart and mind of these men who Jesus seemed the closest to. Now, bear in mind, where it says here, the disciple that Jesus loved, does not mean preferential treatment. Rather, it means, to be honest, they're likely to be the one who is going to suffer more for the sake of the Lord. They're the ones of whom Jesus has given a special mission. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 1:5, as the sufferings flow from Christ, so do the comforts. So this person who Jesus loved, this disciple, is most likely John. He writes of himself in that way. Now, John, he arrives first, but he does not go in. We see he sees the linen, but stops. Now, we don't know why. But Peter, he runs and he goes straight into the tomb. And maybe he remarks to John, "This, look, the linen's separate. What's the face covering doing on the stone separate from the linen?" And maybe it's grave robbers. But who would steal a body and remove the clothes of the dead body? I mean, that's just a bit weird, isn't it? If you're going to steal a body, you just steal the body, right? No one is stealing a body would have bothered unwrapping it and then leaving the linen nice and tidy as so. And then there's the stone. Who rolled the stone? As one famous author coined the phrase on the title of his book on his journey to meeting Jesus, they didn't know, but the evidence was right before their eyes. The fact that the linen is tidy is also a marker of order. Something has been done and it's meant as a statement. It is finished, you could say. When Mary sees the angels later, she'll see that one was at the foot, one was at the head. Again, a kind of symbolic idea of something topping and tailing, beginning and end. This is where Jesus was. He is no longer here. He has... Oh, we've not been told that yet, so we shouldn't jump ahead. But we're left with no answers, specifically, as Peter observes the linen, the face cloth. But we are told what happens when John enters. He believes. Why does he believe? Why does Peter run in before John after all he's gone through and experienced? We could just focus on Peter for a quick moment rather than John for now, because John spends a lot of time writing about Peter. And John brings Peter in chapter 6 of his gospel, where Jesus is talking about being the bread of life. And a lot of people following Jesus started to walk away because they were saying, "This is too hard a teaching. We don't want to follow." And Jesus turns to Simon Peter and says to him, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is the word of Peter, the follower of Jesus. These are the first words of Peter in John's gospel. Peter's dialogue with Jesus through John, after this point, are full of questions and statements. Jesus comes to wash the feet of his disciples. Peter goes, No. You're not going to wash my feet, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." "Oh, well, in that case, wash my entire body." You know, he goes to the other extreme. "Don't wash me. Okay, wash all of me." And Jesus is like, "I don't have to wash your feet, mate. You know, this isn't some kind of, I want to wash you. This is symbolic of what I am doing for you." Peter is also the one who nudges John at the Passover meal and says, "Ask Jesus who's going to betray him." But most significantly, in John, chapter 13, 37, he says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Notice how Peter sort of misses the point of what Jesus teaches him on several occasions. He believes in Jesus. He follows Jesus. That's his direction. But he doesn't understand Jesus at this stage. It's not clicked what's happening. We see the whole journey and the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection from the other side. We know, and we're kind of like, is Peter stupid? Actually, to be honest, I think I would be in Peter's shoes. I would say things boldly, but when the crunch time came, when the arrest came, would I be just like Peter and run away or hide? And somebody said, you were with Jesus? And with the shadow of the cross ahead of me, would I go, no, that's something I can't face. I know what I said, Lord, but I can't do it. And Peter then says, when asked if he's a follower of Jesus, I am not. And we don't hear much of Peter again after that cock crowing until here, the empty tomb. Peter was not at the cross of Christ, but John was. And that Easter morning, Peter is with John, and it is Peter to whom Mary speaks first. So Peter is with the disciples despite his betrayal of Christ, despite his denial. Maybe we feel sorry for Peter. Maybe we feel annoyed about Peter. But Peter's journey, his direction towards the resurrection, he wasn't anywhere near Christ dying and rising again. We can maybe feel sorry for Peter. Maybe recognition of our own nature in him. Bold but fearful. Or maybe we feel more related to John, the silent type, who might be suffering quietly, but who observes, records, and is a he was spry on his feet, but never mind. The man who stood with the mother of Jesus and Mary Magdalene at the foot of the cross and took Jesus' mother to be in his own house. That is the John, the disciple Jesus loved. The one who carefully listened, recorded, and finally saw and believed. They believed Jesus had the word of eternal life. But there is in that verse, isn't there, this very strange line right at the bottom. They did not understand from scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. You ever been in a Bible study where you hear it time and again, and you go, yeah, I know this, I know this, I know this, but I don't understand it. And then you've got those very clever people who do understand it. They get it straight away and they go, oh, I know what that means. And then they explain it very clearly and very beautifully, and they tell you of their experience. And still you're like, but that's not where I am. I don't understand. If that is you, if that's where you're at, if you are like, I believe in Jesus, but I don't understand from Scripture yet, then do not be disheartened. Think of it this way. In the world, there are lots of truths about the way the world is. We saw the picture of the earth and the moon and the stars this morning. There are so many discoveries and scientific principles that govern the world, which are beautiful to behold, but I don't understand them. I don't understand how it works, but they're right in front of me. Then look at the evidence itself of Jesus. He says, follow me, believe in me, trust in me. And as we draw closer to Christ in belief, not necessarily understanding everything straight away, but if we draw closer to Christ, these things will gradually make sense. We will one day understand. In fact, there's a passage in Scripture that says we will be known fully, even as we will know God fully, even as we are fully known. And that's the day we get to glory, where we will know everything. Somebody once said to me, oh, I've got a list of questions to ask God when we get to glory. I'm like, really? I'm going to throw away my question list when I get to glory. I'm just going to be happy to be there. I won't have any questions. Spiritual truths work out beneath the surface. whether we see them or not. And the truth of the resurrection, despite John and Peter not necessarily understanding, were still there. John himself writes about this in chapter 20, verse 31. Just glance down there. It's not on the screen, sorry. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John isn't saying you have to understand it all, but he's writing so that you may believe it all. And that's what we're invited to do as we look at that empty tomb. We then come to our second person, Mary Magdalene. Now, there's very little recorded about Mary Magdalene. There's roughly 13 mentions of her name, but it's only Luke who records the liberation of Mary from demonic possession. John only records Mary first at the cross of Christ. She's there with Jesus' mother Mary, his mother's sister, who might be Mary, the wife of Clopas, or another Mary. So there's at least three Marys here at the cross. And then, of course, John. Now, that for me, when I see so many names of the same people, I mean, if someone's writing a bit of fiction, you give people different names, right? I always find the fact that there's several people with the same name, that's true to life. I mean, yeah, that's just my experience. So Mary, she has witnessed the brutal crucifixion of Christ only 2 days earlier, three days, two nights earlier. She has witnessed the crucifixion of the one who redeemed her. So her direction when Christ had saved her, when Christ had liberated her, was an amazing relationship. It was something where she had seen her teacher free her, direct her, lead her into a closer walk with the God she had heard so much about but been so far away. So on resurrection morning, it's not surprising she's so distraught. In fact, it's early morning. In verse 1, there's darkness. She's hidden. There's no one around. But she's fearful. She's grieving. And she's unprepared of what she's going to encounter. She sees the stone rolled away. She doesn't go in. Instead, she runs back to the disciples, to Peter specifically. The Lord, they've taken our Lord, and I don't know where they've taken him. She comes, they come back running, confused, fearful. So she is the first witness of the empty tomb. And she is the first one to declare, after meeting Jesus, I have seen the Lord. I don't know where he is. And then, I have seen the Lord. These testimonies of the women, particularly throughout the Gospels, do nothing to reveal the reality of what the resurrection means for you and me, for our souls. But they do something very powerfully for the witness, the evidence that Christ is risen, the evidence that says these gospels are true accounts. They point us towards the belief that this is not a fairy tale, but the unbelievable and believable responses of real people. They don't go, guys, the tomb is empty. Let's reflect now on everything that Jesus said about being dead and rising again. No, they cry, they grieve, they go, what is going on? The surprising thing to me is that when Mary sees the angel, she doesn't go, hey, up. who the heck are you? Rather, she's like, where is my Lord? What is happening in the heart and mind of Mary? We can't know. We can only read and walk with her on the direction towards Jesus Christ. In this instance, Mary's tears seem to stop her from even recognizing her Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes me wonder a little bit, what stops me from seeing the risen Savior or his power at work? Or, dare I say, the sins in my own life? To recognize Jesus, we almost need to recognize what's going on in ourselves. Why are you crying? She is asked twice. Why are you emotionally responding in this way? Because I feel I have lost my Savior. It's so human. It's so real. He doesn't go the kind of, you know, well, let's open the scriptures together and look at what I said about this. He goes, Mary, look at me. I mean, he doesn't say look at me, but it is, it's that call, isn't it? Mary, the way he said it, perhaps, we don't know. But she sees and he moves her towards recognition. And at that recognition, we are told something else. She calls him teacher, and then Jesus says, don't hold on to me. Here's a question. Now, we must be aware of what human experiences have affected us and how our, even our personality can affect our understanding or perception of Christ and his resurrection. So here's the question, which should have been up there. What affects our perception of Jesus? What in our personality, our upbringing, our religious background? What gets in the way, maybe even in our emotional state, of saying, Jesus? And when he calls us by name, not turning and seeing him, what is in the way of us understanding and seeing? What's stopping us from us getting to the direction of Jesus Christ? Are we ruled by our hearts? And in fact, Mary, her emotional response is so beautiful. She holds on to Jesus. And that's such a beautiful picture. You know, Mary there crying. She thought her Lord was dead. He's there in front of her. She clings to him. I think we all would. And Jesus says, do not hold on to me. Mary's journey isn't elaborated on here. It's given enough attention for us to think through the witness, the resurrection, the grief, the confusion, the fear. But it gives us the backdrop of Jesus' first appearance after his resurrection. Despite the lack of understanding, it's there. It's real. At this point, just belief is enough. John spends a lot of time actually unpacking throughout his gospel what Jesus says, but not here. Not at this moment. Not yet. He wants the reader to see the truth and make their own minds up to respond to a personal call of Christ. And Mary will go running back to the disciples in a moment and tell them what Jesus has said. We need to be aware of what human experiences affect the way we understand Christ and his resurrection. What stops us from getting to the risen Savior? What in ourselves stops us from seeing Jesus, hearing him, understanding him, believing his words? What is getting in our way today? Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. These are truths, whether we understand them or not. But this is why Jesus cuts through the emotional turmoil. He cuts through the emotional response and tells Mary to look beyond the emotional, even though he's compassionate, and point her in a particular direction. And that direction is our third and final stop this evening. It's Father. Yeah, I could have talked about Jesus, the other disciples, the angels, and they're really good ones to go to. But Jesus' words here in verse 17 are, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I'm reminded here of when Jesus talked to the disciples before his crucifixion that he was going to go to heaven and prepare a room for them. And this is probably confirming those words. He's saying, I've got to go back to the Father. Okay, Mary has just gone through this. Her Lord's death, empty tomb, angel, she seems to have kind of, all right. And then she's seen her risen Lord. She goes, Rabboni, goes and goes, don't hold on to me. I haven't ascended to the Father yet. And Mary's like, say that again? No, she doesn't say that again. She just accepts it. And there's a reason for that. Jesus wants Mary and his disciples to know, understand, and believe why he has come and where he is going. Because if you look through John's gospel, Jesus has been teaching it. And John has been demonstrating it since John chapter 1, verse 1. If you look for the term Father in John's gospel, you're going to come across it 108 times, of which Jesus refers to God as his Father 95 times. So from John 1, we read this very simple. I'm not going to go into these verses too much. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then four verses later, no one has seen God but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father has made him known. John 14 then goes on a little bit further. We see this relationship of Father and Son. They're close. Jesus comes from the Father. The Father is the Son is the Father. In some way, not they are the same, they are distinct persons of the Godhead, and yet they're together. But then in John 14, we read this. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you'd know the Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip asks, Lord, show us the Father. Not that verse, sorry. Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough. And Jesus answers, don't you know me? Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they'll do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do... There we go. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So without preaching another sermon on Father and Son, another passage, here we read Jesus saying, I am going to the Father for a reason. I'm going back to the throne of heaven. And that reason is to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. So when Jesus says here to Mary, I haven't ascended to the Father yet, this is what he's referring to. I'm going back to the Father. Because when I go to the Father, I am going to send my Spirit to you. That was the promise. But that's not all, is it? It isn't just a simple, Jesus is risen, Jesus is coming again. There's something in between Jesus is risen and Jesus is coming again, isn't there? This is what Jesus says. He says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Four do's, two of which is things that we do, two of which Christ does, but Christ does in us. So Jesus is giving Mary a command here, not only to not hold on to him, but to go and tell the disciples to do. Look at the command that Jesus says. He says to her, go instead of holding on to me, to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father. That's what you are. That's what I said I was going to do. And not only to my Father, but to your Father. Not only to my God, to your God. There is a relationship being established here between God the Father and his followers. Divine truth here is being presented through that human experience. And Christ is cutting through to say, hold on to God. Hold on to the promise I have given you. The purpose of this narrative is to lead the witnesses to faith in Christ and to understand the gospel response of the resurrection. The direction of the resurrection is to go and do. John Calvin suggested that in Mary we have an image of our own calling. For the only entrance to the true knowledge of Christ is when he first knows us and then intimately invites us to himself. This passage invites us to ask, what direction has brought us? What direction has our faith brought us to? Has it brought us to the place of Peter and John where they believe, but they don't understand? Where is our faith taking us? What direction is our faith taking us? Is it taking us to a sort of an emotional response to Jesus? Something where we say, yeah, I love him. He's great. He's my best friend. But we don't do any more. The emotions kind of get in the way of us deepening our discipleship. But what direction does the resurrection send us towards? Does it send us towards the Father? Where we say, Father God, give us your Holy Spirit. You said that if I ask in your name, you will give me anything I ask. I ask for the Holy Spirit. I ask for faith. I ask for courage and strength to overcome my weaknesses and temptations. I ask for forgiveness of my sins and the protection of your Spirit as I go out and tell people about Jesus. I don't understand, Lord, but I want to know. So what is our resurrection direction? What is Jesus's? Where is he sending us? Where is he calling us from? Where is he sending us to?